Before I lead us in prayer, I'm going to show you this slide on the screen, a slide of a hand. And like most hands, it has a thumb and four fingers, five digits if you like. And I find this a very helpful way to explain the Christian faith to someone. God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? So everyone hold up your hands, okay? Okay, and say after me, ready? God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? You've got it, well done. Okay, let me explain what this is all about. Wherever you've got your hand, you can explain the gospel to someone, right? Explain the Christian message. So God created the world. He created everything in the world. He created human beings to look after the world under him. God loves his creation and he loves us. Us. But we've decided to ignore God and reject God's authority as the creator and the ruler of the world. And the Bible calls that sin. And when we sin, we deserve God's punishment and judgment. God. But God loved us so much, he sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, and rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life. Jesus really is the King of the world. And he calls upon us to turn to him and trust and follow him. What if I do? What if I turn to Jesus and trust in him and follow him? Well, my sins are forgiven and I have eternal life. What if I don't? Well, God will treat me as if I am still rebelling against him. So there you go. Five fingers, 5 points, easy to explain the Christian faith. God asks God, what if I do, what if I don't? Now, I'm going to come back to that later, but I want you to remember that anyone can share the message of Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage from Mark's Gospel today about the identity of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us to come to a profounder understanding of him and his authority over our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder whether you know what a gauntlet is. Anyone know what a gauntlet is? Well, a gauntlet is a strong glove with a long, loose wrist, sometimes associated with knights of old, the Knights of the Round Table. And there's an expression called throw down the gauntlet. And when someone threw down the gauntlet, it was a way of saying that they were challenging you. Okay, throwing down the gauntlet is issuing a challenge. And to take up the gauntlet is to accept the challenge. If you were to take up the gauntlet, you would accept the challenge. So to throw down the gauntlet and to take up the gauntlet. But there's also a related image or expression, and that is to run the gauntlet. To run the gauntlet. To run the gauntlet used to be one of the worst punishments. To run the gauntlet is still an expression that we use today to mean that to go through a dangerous experience in order to reach a goal. In the past, sailors and soldiers, not today thankfully, but many, many years ago, had to run the gauntlet when they were, you know, charged with a serious offence at sea or in the army. They would run. They had to run between two rows of soldiers who had sticks and clubs, and they were beaten as they ran through the two rows of soldiers or sailors. It was a very serious punishment to run the gauntlet. Well, in Mark chapter 11 and 12, Jesus does two things. He takes up the gauntlet. He accepts a challenge. But he also runs the gauntlet. he goes through a punishing sequence of opposition. Now, last week we saw that the Lord Jesus made his presence dramatically felt in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. Remember how he cursed the temple? He didn't just cleanse the temple, he condemned the temple. He cursed the temple. What was the city of peace was actually the city of corruption. And Jesus made his presence felt dramatically, and it would only be several days before he would be crucified in that same city. The opposition to Jesus is mounting. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them?" Notice one word that is repeated in that verse. The word authority. It is a very, very important word. Many problems happen in our society today because people don't understand what authority really is all about. Now, authority is connected to power. When someone has the authority to do something, they have power associated with that position or with that authority. Now, Jesus has been moving around the city of Jerusalem and the temple as if he owned the place, which of course he does. But he moves about the temple, he moves about Jerusalem, and people are wondering, especially the bigwigs, what authority does Jesus have to do the things that he's been doing? Well, Jesus picks up the gauntlet. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Notice that the whole conversation is about authority. Jesus answers the challenge in a masterful fashion. He refuses to answer the question. Did you notice? He refuses to answer the opponent's question, and instead of answering the question, he exposes their ignorance and lack of sincerity. But then we come to chapter 12 and to a parable in chapter 12, verse 1. And Jesus actually goes on to answer the question about authority. All right, it's interesting the way Jesus responds to his opponents. It appears as though he's not answering the question, and he doesn't initially, but then he tells a parable that answers the question about his authority. In a brilliant parable, Jesus answers the question about where his authority and power comes from. Have a look at verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them to another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed." Now, this is a very interesting parable of Jesus. It's actually a very unique parable. We're used to Jesus telling these sorts of stories. Parables are full of symbols, they're full of images. And this time, Jesus talks of a vineyard. Last week, Jesus spoke about a fig tree. Remember that? And the fig tree was an image of Israel. Remember that from the Old Testament? A fig tree was an image of Israel. Well, in the Old Testament, another image of ancient Israel was the vineyard. That was another image that God used in Isaiah chapter 5 of ancient Israel. The vineyard was a well-known metaphor for the people of God. And so the vineyard in this parable stands for Israel. The servants in the parable that are sent by the master to the tenants are the prophets of the Old Testament, the messengers of God in the Old Testament. And here in this parable, the servants that are sent by the master to the tenants of the vineyard are those Old Testament prophets or messengers that God sent again and again and again to his people. And who are the tenants? Well, the tenants are the religious leaders. The tenants of the vineyard are those who were supposed to take care of God's people. And the parable continues in verse 6. Have a look. The master still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, can anyone tell me who the son is supposed to be, the son of the master in this parable? Jesus, absolutely right, full marks. Jesus, he's the master's son. And how do they treat him? They treat him appallingly. They treat him in an unthinkable way. I mean, can you imagine the son of someone who owned the property that you were renting comes to visit where you're renting and you treat him in an appalling way? It's not going to lead to an extension of the lease, is it, if you did that? The only outcome can be eviction for the tenants. Their treatment of the master's son is appalling. The master's son has all the authority of the father, and yet they beat him up and kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. And of course, this is one of the prophecies about the cross. Only a few days later, this is going to come true. This prophecy that Jesus makes in this parable will come true. It is a parable about the cross. But Jesus goes on in verse 9. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's a marvellous psalm, but one of the interesting things about Psalm 118 is it uses the image of a stone in a building project that is rejected by the builders. A stone that is rejected, but actually it's the most important stone. It's the cornerstone of the whole building. And once again, this is a prediction of the cross. This is a prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus that will take place in a few days' time. Now, what's really interesting in this passage is that the leaders understand the parable. Have a look at verse 12. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. Remember how we learnt about parables a few months ago? And I said that sometimes people hear the stories of the parables and they just don't understand the message. Well, the religious leaders understand the message, all right. They understand that Jesus has told this story full of images and symbols against them. The meaning of the parable is crystal clear to the religious leaders, but they still do not repent. Jesus wants them to know that he has an authority that trumps their authority, that their lease over the vineyard had expired, and that he is bigger than the religious leadership. And there's lots of lessons in this little story, isn't there? There's lessons about leadership. The religious leaders thought that, as tenants of the vineyard, that they owned the vineyard. But a tenant is not the owner. There's a big difference, isn't there, between a tenant and an owner. Human leaders are like tenants. They have responsibility under God to exercise authority on behalf of God in a way that is right and good. But if leaders don't exercise authority in a way that is right and good, they will be evicted. They will be judged. But the primary message of this parable is that Jesus has the authority of the Master's Son, because he is the Son of God. So notice that Jesus picks up the gauntlet. He accepts the challenge, but at the same time as picking up the gauntlet, he's running the gauntlet. He's running this course of great opposition, and this gauntlet will continue. Have a look at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Notice that the Pharisees, who were one of the groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, this is a picture of the Pharisees on the screen, but the Pharisees were a religious group. More about them in a moment, but they joined forces with the Herodians in their hatred of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians usually have nothing to do with each other. It's a bit like the Liberal Party and the Greens, right? You don't expect the Liberals and the Greens to go to parties together, right? To hang out with each other. But in this situation, the Pharisees and the Herodians unite in their hatred of Jesus. So the followers of Herod, the ruler of Galilee, and the Pharisees join forces against Jesus. But this is not the first time they've done it. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in the temple. Remember that story? We're told that as soon as Jesus heals that man with the withered hand, the Pharisees and the Herodians get together to plan how they might kill Jesus. Right back in chapter 3, verse 6. Now the opposition is mounting. And they ask Jesus a very tricky question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And at one level, this appears to be a political question. Do you support Caesar or do you not support Caesar? On the surface, it looks like a political question. But it's actually a religious question. Okay? It's not just a political question, it's a religious question. I'll explain in a moment. Have a look at verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now, a denarius was a day's wages for a labourer. If you worked for a day, you'd get one of these coins, right? And the coin has the idolatrous image of Caesar on it. And it just so happened to be that the denarius was the coin that was used for the temple tax. Every year you had to pay an annual temple tax of a day's wages to the temple. But the denarius had an idolatrous image of Caesar on it. Now, can you imagine how that would provoke religious sensitivities in Jerusalem? You're in a temple that worships Yahweh, the God of Israel, and there's no idols. But every time someone pays their tax, they're giving a coin which has an idolatrous image on it. Remember, the Caesars called themselves sons of God. And so every time they paid the temple tax, it would be a very difficult thing to do. But on the other hand, if they didn't pay the temple tax, the Romans would close the temple. Okay, that's the catch-22 situation. And so if Jesus said, don't pay the tax, the implication would be, close the temple. Because if you don't pay the tax, the temple's going to be shut. But if Jesus says, pay the tax, he's approving idolatry. So it's not simply a political question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's not simply a financial, economic or political question. It is a religious question. And that's why the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come together and they ask Jesus this difficult, sneaky question. But notice what Jesus does, verse 16. They brought a denarius to Jesus, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. A brilliant reply, of course. Give Caesar what he deserves, and give God what he deserves. It gets you thinking, doesn't it? What does God deserve? Everything. But give Caesar what he deserves. The New Testament talks about how God even appoints unbelieving rulers to run the world. And we ought to honour and to pray for them, even when they don't follow the same God as we do. So it's a brilliant answer by Jesus. Give to Caesar what he deserves, give to God what he deserves. In other words, Jesus is directly saying to these opponents, you've got to look at the big picture. What's more important than the temple and keeping the temple open? What's more important than paying the tax? Honouring God. Jesus is bigger than religious ritual. He's bigger than the religious temple. But Jesus continues to both take up the gauntlet and to move through the gauntlet. In verse 18, the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, here's another group. We've had religious leaders, we've had the scribes, we've had the Pharisees, we've had the Herodians. The Sadducees are another group as well, another religious group. They were the religious kingpins of Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem council, the Sadducees held the majority of the seats. Okay, they were the ruling party in the Jewish council in Jerusalem. And the high priest himself was a Sadducee. And so they're a very significant group politically and religiously. But notice what happens in verse 19. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." They were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, the Sadducees want to trick Jesus. What's one of the key words in this passage? That begins with O. It occurs again and again. Can you identify it? Offspring. Okay. And so, Steve Strongman, in your Greek exam, offspring in that passage is sperma. Sperma, where we get the word sperm. Okay. So, sperma, the Greek word sperma, offspring. It's all about offspring. And now, it's a tricky question because the Sadducees are saying, well, they don't believe in the resurrection, right? And they're asking Jesus, they're saying, at the resurrection, verse 23, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? They're trying to trick Jesus. Now, it's helpful at this point to know the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both of them were opponents of Jesus. And so if you look at the screen, you can see that the Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul. That is, that your spirit continues after death. They believed in oral traditions. That is, they believed in traditions that were taught by mouth and that were added to scripture as a means of authority. They believed in angels and demons. And the Pharisees were very popular amongst the common people. And so you often see the Pharisees amongst the common people, like up in Galilee, right? You don't find the Sadducees up in Galilee. The Sadducees hung around with the political movers and shakers in Jerusalem, amongst the rich and the powerful. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the authority of oral tradition. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. And so Sadducees believed that when you died, you just went to the place of the dead. Very morbid, isn't it? Huh? But the biggest difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is on the resurrection. The Pharisees believed that on the day of judgment, there would be a bodily resurrection. But the Sadducees believed in no resurrection at all. And so if you've ever been to Sunday school and learnt about the Sadducees, you may have heard that Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. Right? That's how you remember it. They didn't believe the resurrection, and so they were sad, you see. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but they seek to trap Jesus. They were the religious liberals, hand in glove with the Roman authorities. But notice that they're no match for Jesus. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, Jesus preaches a wonderful sermon about the resurrection in the space of only a few verses. If I was going to preach a sermon on the resurrection, it takes me at least half an hour. But Jesus makes a number of points in close succession. Did you notice them? Did you notice them? So he talks about how marriage is for this life only. When you are married, it is for this life. "Till death do you part," says the marriage service. It is a wonderful blessing from God to be married. But marriage is for this life. When we get to heaven, and when Jesus brings in the new creation, God's church will be married to the Son of God. That's the heavenly marriage. All earthly marriage is an image of that great heavenly marriage that is to come. So that means to have a proper perspective on earthly marriage and to remember that our goal ultimately is that heavenly marriage. But the second thing that he teaches is that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the God of the living. I mean, at the burning bush, God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob." He says, "I am." Present tense. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in the presence of God after death, spiritually. And that is, of course, is a precursor to the resurrection that is to come. God is a God of the living, not the dead. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. That was another thing about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in 39 books of the Old Testament, just the first five books, the books of Moses, which is why Jesus answers them from the book of Exodus about the burning bush incident. Right? The God of the universe is a God of the living, the God of resurrection. And Jesus is making a final point, and that is to the Sadducees that they ought to read their Bibles properly. I don't know whether you've ever come across someone who says to you, "I love Jesus, but I don't always agree with the Bible." You know, there's people that say that sort of thing. "I love Jesus, but I don't always agree with the Bible." What a strange thing to say. Because the Bible is the word of Jesus, right? It's a bit like me saying to you, "I love my wife Meryl, but I don't listen to what she says." Right? It's ridiculous. If I loved someone, then I listen to what they say. And it's the same with our love for Jesus. If we love Jesus and if we love our Heavenly Father, we will love his word. They go together. And so Jesus is really pulling the rug out under the feet of the Sadducees. He's showing how silly their argumentation is. Jesus is not only bigger than religious leadership and religious ritual, he is bigger than the religious liberalism. And in all this, Jesus' life is at risk. Can you imagine saying these things in Jerusalem? He is at risk as he takes up the gauntlet, and he's at risk as he runs the gauntlet. And yet we've seen this morning, and you'll see next week when Stephen preaches to us, that Jesus is the Christ of the gauntlet. He's the king of the gauntlet. He's in perfect control. He's in perfect authority. And that's why he can answer as he does. That's why his enemies would create another gauntlet for Jesus. And that gauntlet would be the cross. But little did they know that the gauntlet of the cross would be the very gauntlet that Jesus had been preparing for. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple would be torn from top to bottom to show that Jesus had died for the sins of his people. Jesus took upon himself the judgment of God in the gauntlet of God so that we would not have to take the judgment of God ourselves. it would be an awful thing to run the gauntlet of God. Jesus did that for us, so that we would not have to run the gauntlet, so that we would not have to be judged on that last day, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter would later write, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And so back to our hand. God asks God, "What if I do? What if I don't?" It's a great way of explaining the Christian faith. But what's it got to do with the sermon today? Well, it's got everything to do with the sermon, because notice that it's not God us God. There's two other steps to it. What if I do? What if I don't? It matters how we respond to the authority of Jesus. Some people think that the Christian faith is simply good advice, a suggestion on how you can live your life. But no, the gospel is not good advice, it is good news. It's good news that demands a response. But we still need to respond. What if I do? What if I don't? What if I do? Then my sins are forgiven and I have eternal life and are adopted as a child of God. What if I don't? Well, I face the authority and judgment and punishment and gauntlet of God. But there's no reason why you can't come to Christ while there is time, knowing that he picked up the gauntlet and ran the gauntlet at the cross for you and for me. And that's wonderfully good news for us. Today I'm going to lead us in a prayer which is on the screen, and you may have prayed a prayer like this before. It's on the screen now, but I'm going to pray it again and out loud, and you might like to pray it quietly in your own heart and mind as I pray it. It's a prayer of response to what Jesus has done for us. So let's pray. Let me lead us in this prayer, and I invite you to pray it quietly to yourself. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, if that's the first time you've ever prayed that prayer, or it's been a long time since you prayed a prayer like that, but you prayed it this morning, then that's a wonderful thing, and it would be worth telling a Christian friend or perhaps one of our pastoral staff that you've done that. But we want to encourage you to keep growing as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we do in our church is to encourage people to join growth groups. And on the screen, thanks David, when from the 20th of July onwards, our growth groups will resume in our church, and we'll be studying part of the Old Testament together and how it points to the Lord Jesus. If you're not yet in a Bible study or a growth group, then we invite you to join one. Or you might be in one already and you'd like to join another one as well. There's no law against joining a second Bible study group. Did you know that? You can join a second group. So you might be in a KYB group, for example, and you might want to study what the majority of our church is studying as we move through term 3. You'd be warmly welcome to study return to the Lord as we look at the book of Hosea together in term three. But the most important thing is to keep growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we want you to do as we move through into the second half of the year. Thanks, Stephen.
Please stand as we sing our next hymn, Powerful in Making Us Wise to Salvation.